Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you're troubled by the doctrine which says people will go to hell for rejecting Christ, and you wonder, well, can there ever be exceptions? My friend, you ask a very understandable question. As a matter of fact, over these past couple of weeks, we have explored the idea of exceptions. For example, if a baby dies, well, naturally, a baby does not get sent to hell by a loving God. That should be extremely obvious. It should be dumb to even talk about such a thing. But people ask me that question all the time. There's whole denominations that baptize babies because they're afraid if they don't baptize them that that will happen. Anyway, because of that, I did last week point to a Bible passage which went out of its way to say the obvious, that little children have no knowledge of good and evil. We also looked at a verse which said that prior to the coming of Christ and the spreading of the gospel, God overlooked sincere ignorance. So some of these questions are spelled out and answered exactly in Scripture. I added my belief that this could apply to cultures today that never heard of Jesus. That at least makes sense to me. But toward the end of the program, we got a phone call from a listener. And I gave a very quick answer to Tim, our caller, because I only had seconds left and a quick answer was all I could do. And I had wished I'd had more time to offer a careful, detailed explanation, which is certainly warranted by such a serious subject. Now, Tim asked about the person who did hear the gospel, but just wasn't convinced it was true. Would God take that into consideration? So let me answer this again, and let me expound since I have more time. God is concerned about a person turning away from Christ's forgiveness because they would rather live a life of sin. When they turn away and reject Christ for that reason, they'd rather live a life of sin. That's the problem. If anybody knows, or at least strongly suspects that Jesus is real, but they push him away for selfish, sinful reasons, that person will not spend eternity with God. The Bible's very clear about that. But what Tim was asking is, how does God deal with skeptics? Well, if they are sincere skeptics, God has no problem, because God can deal with their doubt. Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, did not believe in Jesus. But Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and then, of course, Paul did accept him. Thomas, one of the disciples, had doubts that Jesus had risen from the dead. He heard this, he said, well, I got to see it for myself. What did Jesus do? He appeared to Thomas. You see, removing honest doubt is very easy for God. The barrier between God and man is sin, not doubt. So God has no problem with a sincere skeptic. However, there's also such a thing as an insincere skeptic. My friend, maybe you are not convinced that the gospel is true, that the Bible is the word of God, that Jesus rose from the dead. Maybe you're not convinced, and I can understand that. There was a time in my life when I was not convinced. But let me say to you, just as the apostle said, you can still seek God through prayer. You can examine the historicity of the resurrection. You can examine the accuracy of the Bible and the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. If somebody has been challenged, but they ignore it, yes, they can stand before God on Judgment Day and say, God, I was never absolutely sure that this was true. But God will then say, well, why did you not take the time to pray, study, seek? Once again, the Bible says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God will say, was it because you did not want to believe this is true? So yes, God will tolerate a sincere skeptic, but on judgment day, you and God are going to have a little discussion about how sincere or insincere your skepticism was. The decision to deliberately refrain from seeking Christ for the reason that you would rather live a life of sin is the same as the decision to reject Christ. Now, could there be other things that hinder a person from seeking, such as hypocrisy in the church, for example? Yes. All I'm saying is don't play games. As human beings, we have an incredible ability to rationalize. God himself will not be fooled. One thing is sure, we will all stand before God someday and answer for the lives we lived. If you are hearing a message about how this God reached out to you and wanted to forgive you, if only you would serve him, and you choose to ignore that message and not take the time to investigate, there will be some accountability. Now, we're going to talk more about the forgiveness of Jesus later on in today's program. First, the latest news. Well, ISIS may have claimed responsibility for the terror of Barcelona, and they may be following verses from the Quran which command jihad, but don't expect Europe to re-examine this religion or their immigration open border policies. Don't worry, somebody else will be blamed for it. Probably Trump. Speaking of Trump, and how can anyone do the news anymore without speaking of Trump? The words Trump and news have become virtually synonymous. If Trump had called out the Klan and the Nazis specifically in his first speech, as he did in his second follow-up speech, do you know what would be different in the reaction of the press? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The press had already linked him to this and blamed him for the event before the guy even opened his mouth. To those who hate Trump, nothing he says and nothing he does will ever make a hill of beans of difference. If he walked on water, they'd claim it contributed to global warming. If he cured cancer, they'd accuse him of genocide since cancer is a living organism and it had to be killed. If he ended unemployment, they'd accuse him of putting the unemployment office staff workers out of a job. Not only did Trump renounce the KKK, and Nazis and white supremacists over last weekend, but he had already done so repeatedly during his campaign. You can hear it for yourself. The videos exist for anybody actually interested in the truth. Those who say otherwise are either brainwashed people, incapable of thinking for themselves, or downright liars. In the case of Democrat politicians in the mainstream media, it is the latter. They knew Trump for years and accepted money from him for their campaigns. They sang a completely different tune about Trump before he chose to run as president of the Republican Party. They know he doesn't have a racist bone in his body, but they are following the crowd like the cowards that they are, repeating talking points that their friends and peers expect to hear. They march in step so as to be accepted and not lose their popularity. Some are even calling Trump an anti-Semite, even though his own son-in-law is Jewish, and so far he's the most pro-Israeli president we have ever had. Take it from someone who is himself Jewish, me. The man is not anti-Semitic. By the way, Trump claimed there was violence on both sides of that rally in Virginia, and he claimed it for only one reason. There was. And he claimed that some people protesting the removal of the statue were not white supremacists and were only trying to protect a monument. And he said that because such a description of the event is also the truth. Now, those particular people would have been wiser to not join in a rally where there were Klansmen. I don't think they had their thinking caps on, but that does not mean Trump is not honestly reporting the situation. Finally, don't think for one moment that the Dems don't love every minute of this. It is convenient for them to portray Trump as a racist. It's just that simple. It's the latest anti-Trump talking point to make up for the fact that they failed to gain any traction with Russia. By the way, I personally am a northerner without a lot of sentiment for statues of Robert E. Lee. I do, however, have sentiment for the news being reported accurately. Anyway, don't worry, we won't have to remove every shrine from our country's racist history. The White House can remain standing. All it needs is a good coat of paint, said it will no longer be the racist color white. But if I can take a step back and get serious about this thing, Trump raised a point at his press conference that is not getting enough attention. If we start with a statue of Robert E. Lee, where will we stop? These are Trump's words as he was sparring with the press. This week it is Robert E. Lee, and this week Stonewall Jackson, is it George Washington next? You have to ask yourself, where does it stop? George Washington was a slave owner. Are we going to take down statues of George Washington? How about Thomas Jefferson? Okay, I think that was a fair question. Now, although there exists a vast gulf between two of our forefathers and the head of the Confederate Army that was rebelling against the United States, Robert E. Lee did have something in common with the former, a personal disdain for slavery, despite his own life getting entangled with it. While Lee did inherit some slaves, and while he failed to deal properly with the moral dilemma it caused him, he personally spoke out against slavery. This is from one of his letters, Robert E. Lee. There are few, I believe, in this enlightened age who will not acknowledge that slavery as an institution is a moral and political evil. It is idle to expatiate on this disadvantages. I think it is a greater evil to the white than to the colored race. Now, Lee was also against the secession of Virginia from the Union. Nevertheless, he felt that if his home state of Virginia was being attacked, he had no choice but to defend her. For many in those days, it was a point of honor. Well, whatever your opinion of Robert E. Lee statues, the concern that this will establish a precedent for other historical figures, even our forefathers, is a valid concern. In fact, it's already starting to happen. Chicago's Bishop James E. Dukes has challenged Mayor Rahm Emanuel to take down a statue of our first president of the United States from Washington Park and also rename the park. The reason? Washington owned slaves. And Reverend Al Sharpton is calling for the defunding of the Jefferson Memorial. These are but two of many, many examples right now from all over the country. The very word slavery at once produces images of shame and pride. And we'll talk more about that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
We'll be right back.
Should statues be taken down of our forefathers if our forefathers owned slaves? Before we went to the break, I was saying that slavery at once produces images of both shame and pride. We can be proud of the many Americans who either dedicated their lives or sacrificed their lives to eventually ending this horrific institution. We also shudder to think that a wicked, inexcusable mistreatment of people could ever have been allowed by our country at all. American history is a paradox and can only be viewed honestly as a dual truth. On one hand, the word hypocrisy seems almost too obvious of a description for our nation, forged upon promises of freedom, all the while embracing the most opposite idea to freedom ever witnessed. In the mind of any decent thinker, nothing could be more abhorrent than human beings actually buying, selling, and owning other human beings. On the other hand, much as idealistic individuals hate to admit it, life can often be a series of contradictions and ethical inconsistencies. 21st century citizens, with their 20/20 hindsight, find 18th century moral paradoxes difficult to fathom. As a result, they dive into conversations of conscience with simplistic thinking. But the legacy left behind by our founding forefathers is simplistic only in its ideals. The accomplishment of these ideals came into being like a long three-act play. A play where the protagonist had to deal with a few demons of his own, unable to quickly slay dragons with his shining armor. American history is both wonderful and horrible at the same time. People often embrace the record they were exposed to first, forgetting to play its flip side. We have the luxury of living at a time when verbal condemnation of slavery was one of the first lessons taught by grade school teachers. But earlier generations of Americans were offered a strikingly different presentation of this peculiar institution. They were taught that it was still wrong, but that any people at all in those days who could rise above such brainwashing to fight the practice were to be admired, even if they moved more slowly than molasses. Now, men like John Adams were quite vocal against slavery. And John Adams said, "Never in my life did I own a slave," and he was correct. Never in his life did he own a slave. Between the years 1777 to 1804, Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island, New Hampshire, Vermont, New York, and New Jersey either abolished slavery or passed laws setting into motion its eventual demise. Some people don't remember that the northern states once had slaves too. It's just that they got rid of them much sooner than the southern states did. And these decisions were not made in a vacuum. They were partially influenced by our founding fathers. Later on, the new states of Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, and Wisconsin joined the Union as slave-free states as a result of standards put in place earlier for the Northwest Territory during the Ordinance of 1787. And that was inspired by Rufus King, one of our Constitution signers. Founding fathers involved with societies for ending slavery included Richard Bassett, James Madison, James Monroe, John Marshall, and many more. Nevertheless, skeptics love to remind us of founders who spoke against slavery, yet owned slaves themselves, some their entire lives. Indeed, the much-admired Ben Franklin owned servants, but changed his views on slavery as he got older and helped to establish the Pennsylvania Abolition Society. Thomas Jefferson tried unsuccessfully through the Continental Congress to condemn slavery even in our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, but it was voted out. Nevertheless, he is known for these words: "Nothing is more certainly written in the book of fate than that these people are to be free." Unfortunately, Jefferson found himself unable to personally break from the practice, in part because of its financial trappings. Personal writings reveal that the man was tortured over his own inconsistencies. Similarly conflicted, George Washington remained a slave owner his entire life, but also worked against the importing of new slaves into American colonies, and eventually vowed to never again buy or sell a slave. Finally, Washington arranged for the release of all personal slaves at the time of his death and of his wife's death. Such self-reflection and growth cannot be overestimated. Our human conscience tends to hide on the mind's back shelf when bombarded by popular, accepted practice of society. A typical ancient Roman, if you asked him how he felt about murder, would have condemned murder without hesitation. But if you ask that same Roman about the gladiator games, he might have offered a completely different answer and a puzzled expression, since in his mind, the gladiator fights were mere sporting events. America today, having long since settled its position on slavery, remains sharply divided over other matters of conscience. The jury is still out on how future generations will look back at us. One such issue, the red-hot topic of abortion, serves as an interesting analogy. You may currently ascribe to a pro-choice position. If so, I sharply disagree. But I suspect you hold this position only because in your mind, the unborn fetus is something less than a life. Meanwhile, many who once defended a woman's right to an abortion are now leading activists in pro-life organizations, having concluded that the unborn child, even at an early state, is in fact a living person, not mere tissue or the property of another human being to be kept or disposed of at will simply because it resides inside of a mother's body. Interesting word, property. Abortion is our last bastion of slavery in this country. As a matter of fact, countless testimonies of key women who take on such causes reveal how they once had abortions themselves. Now, does such personal history make them hypocrites, or instead people who rethought a moral situation based upon their own experience? Our joint pilgrimage as human beings includes the marvelous ability to learn, grow, and eventually change. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785, that's 447-8785, for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480-539, W&S Electric.
The sequel to The Dangerous Christmas Ornament is called Inside the Castle in the Glass, and already this entertaining sequel is getting great reviews from customers on Amazon.com. Reviews such as this one. Very clever way of introducing certain life principles in a fictional setting. I thoroughly enjoyed the story. Here's another review. I picked up this book at a book signing with Bob Siegel on a Friday. By Monday morning before work, I finished it. This is over 500 pages of story. I couldn't put it down. I would plan to put it down at the end of the chapter, then something big would take place. I would have to continue to see what happened. A lot of unexpected twists and turns and a lot of things you can't imagine. Things that make you say, what? By the way, I am pushing 60 years old and I enjoyed this book and look forward to more of Bob's books. Keep them coming. Inside the Castle in the Glass, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Okay, we're looking at America's checkered history. Our joint pilgrimage as human beings includes the marvelous ability to learn, grow, and eventually change. This is also true for countries. Slowly but surely, the high ideals of our founding fathers have been put into more consistent operation. If some historians made the mistake of painting these men as saints Just as many are mistaken to paint them as devils. They were, in fact, human beings, nothing more and nothing less. Let history reflect them accurately. Let their statues remain. Now, that's my view of the forefathers. As for Confederate statues, whole different discussion. Hopefully, I've shown that even that subject is a little more nuanced than people might think. Still, if it stopped with the Confederate statues and did not provide this other slippery slope, I would be able to understand the removal of at least some of them. And while we're on a roll about taking down racist statues, let's see if our consistent leftists can grasp this one. There are statues of Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. Hailed as a heroine, this racist got involved with genetics and superior breeding in the hopes of breeding out races that she thought were inferior, including and especially the black race. She even had one of Hitler's eugenicists write for her magazine, Hitler's Eugenicists. If racist statues are being removed, hers should be among the first to go. But don't hold your breath. It's not going to happen. Okay, if you'd like to weigh in on any of this, you can reach me on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. That's questions@bobsiegel.net. Regarding what I said about terrorist attacks and people being in denial about Islam, Denise says, I know it's true. I just keep praying the world will wake up rather than burn. Regarding Trump being blamed no matter what he does, Kathy says, yup. Zoe says, I once heard someone say if Trump gave everyone free pizza, they would complain that they wanted donuts instead. He can't do anything right in the eyes of the biased media. Lorraine says, spot on. For fun, I listen to NPR occasionally, and they accidentally compliment Trump policy several times and then try so hard to loop it back to negative points. LOL. I'm just glad voters see the truth. Steve says sarcastically, because it's all President Trump's fault. Bob, even Watergate was Trump's fault. He got rid of that 18-plus minutes of tape, don't you know? Plus, he hired the guys to go to McGovern's office to find the dirt on him. Regarding my sarcastic point about painting the White House, Teddy says, Bob, don't give them any ideas. Gary says, paint it rainbow. Patty says with a smiley face, oh, Bob, you are too much. This same Patty says, regarding my article for CDN, which corresponds to today's monologue about our forefathers and statues, wow, great article, Bob. Thanks for sharing it. Regarding this discussion of statues, Max says, I agree. If they are in public spaces and they are offensive to people, but they should be taken down through a petition process, not by municipal mandate. If they are in a museum, they should be protected for historical purposes. Melinda says a recent PBS survey said the majority of people are not offended by these statues and would leave them up. That may be true, Melinda, but we're long past the days in this country where it matters what the majority thinks. This issue, like so many others, will eventually be settled by judges. Joy says, all this statue tearing down is stupid. Eugene has a longer comment. He says, one more reason not to assimilate and be successful. Isn't it time that the excuses stop along with the assistance and welfare? There has not been a slave sold in the United States in over 150 years. The Civil Rights Act was enacted in the 60s, and so far affirmative action was enacted in the 70s. I'm having a little trouble. He's got some unusual wording here. Civil Rights Action was enacted in the 70s and so on and so forth. The advantages have produced nothing but more woe is me directed at the white man. Sorry, I have no compassion for people that do not want to help themselves. There are more white people killed by the police every year than black people, the ratio being 3-1. That's true. I had a police officer on our program giving those kinds of statistics. But when a black man resists arrest or a felon is found with a firearm and arrested, discrimination is charged. The one thing I know is that there are several successful black business people that are moving forward and building their futures for themselves and their families. The train is getting ready to leave the station, and if you are not on board, you will be left behind. Now, Rodney says, history is part of culture. Culture changes. History is constantly being revised. I see no way to change that. The versions of history I was taught 40 years ago are now considered inaccurate. I think it's a good thing to challenge blindly accepted tradition and to ask what values the individuals portrayed in our public exhibits represent. Well, Rodney, let me respond to that. The mere fact that history is being revised does not mean that the history was inaccurate. That merely means that somebody's choosing to revise it. It means nothing more. It means nothing less. If the history was accurate, it should not have been revised. But the mere fact that revision takes place teaches us absolutely nothing about the truth and about what really happened. We need to study history objectively and do our hardest to detect agendas and emotional bias. Regarding Margaret Sanger and her genetics, George says, eugenics is still alive and practiced here in Europe. In America, they have changed the name from Eugenics Society of America to Society for the Study of Social Biology in 1972. And there are numerous offshoots of this program that are supported via the society. Goals are still the same: weed out the human race of undesirables based on race, mental condition, including lower IQ, and genetic defects. Controls included laws for mandatory abortion, sterilization, and in Hitler's case, extermination. Of course, Hitler included political foes, artists, musicians, and others. Mark says Hitlery, of course, thinks Sanger was wonderful. Also, Eleanor Roosevelt, one can judge them by their heroes and heroines. Tim says, it's an interesting issue. Statues of people are really never erected to remember regrettable aspects of our history. They are erected to venerate. Sometimes we leave statues up of people who represent regrettable periods in history we should absolutely remember not to repeat. When those today lament the taking down of statues or Confederate war heroes, it is typically ambiguous as to whether they oppose it because they support the racist ideals of the figure, or they are so appalled by the figure's racism that they want to be sure they don't repeat history. Those opposed to taking down these statues should be more clear on the issue. That would certainly alleviate much confusion. I will respond to Tim's comment when we come back. Looking for a church that will not only challenge you, but help you to feel like a part of a family? Why not try Skyline Church, located in Rancho San Diego near 94 in Hamishaw? I can testify firsthand to Skyline because I myself am a member. When you visit, tell them Bob Siegel sent you and ask about that free week-long trip to Bermuda for first-time visitors. They'll look at you like they don't know what you're talking about, and you will not, in fact, get any free trip to Bermuda. But you'll still be glad for a chance to experience Skyline Church. You don't want to go to Bermuda anyway. Too hot. And people who approach that area have been known to disappear. But they don't disappear at Skyline. Those who visit usually can't wait to come back. Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. To 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. I was just reading a letter from Tim regarding this controversy about the statues, and I made it very clear how I feel about statues of our forefathers being taken down. It's a little different, obviously, with statues of Confederate soldiers and heroes like Robert E. Lee, but still, that's something that I think there's a little more nuance than people give credit for. Now, I want to respond to Tim. Tim is making the point that if the statues are put up to portray a bad time in history, then maybe we can leave them alone for that reason. I think there's a little more to it, to that, Tim. There are people from the South who had reasons for believing in secession other than slavery, and they view the statues with that particular lens. Many felt that since the states were originally sovereign nations invited to join a federation voluntarily, they had a right to leave anytime they wanted voluntarily. After all, that is just exactly what we did with England. We declared our colonies as being independent from our mother country. And then when the South wanted to do the exact same thing, we said no. Now, I agree with Abraham Lincoln that if we had allowed that, it would have opened up Pandora's box and it would have been the end of the United States. So we had to say no. I am on Lincoln's side. I do think we should have had the Civil War, but it serves as yet another example of ethics sometimes being in conflict. One thing is sure, none of us are in positions to say that just because somebody in the South wants to commemorate their heritage, it automatically makes them a racist, for we do not know which part of the heritage they are holding on to. If or when it can be proven that the sole motivation to hold on to a statue is racism, that, of course, would be another matter. Okay, continuing now with the study we've had the last couple of weeks about our sin and our sin nature, I'm going to read to you a verse from Romans, and I'm reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. Paul says something very unusual. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one who was to come. Now, some people would look at that and say, boy, Bob, it looks like he's saying there was a time when people were not guilty of sin. Well, he's not saying that because he's saying sin was in the world, but he is acknowledging that before God gave the law through Moses, people were sinning, but they didn't necessarily know they were breaking a command. And yet he's not completely saying that because earlier in the book of Romans, and we talked about this the last couple of weeks, Paul acknowledged that even somebody who had not heard of the law of Moses did know right and wrong in their conscience. So you need to understand, Paul's given a very complicated argument back here. Paul was more or less a lawyer. The rabbis in those days were more or less lawyers, and he's giving a very lawyerly legal argument. So to unpack this, let's take a look at some of the different verses that the Bible has about sin. Now, the Bible teaches, this is a little bit of review from last week, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. Because Adam and Eve sinned, they were given a sinful nature, the result of being unplugged from God. We were born with this sinful nature. Their sinful nature can be exhibited in your thoughts. You can change your actions. You can't change your thoughts. So there's this nature that thinks sin, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about that apart from the grace of God. So you are a sinner by nature. That is not your fault. That is the way you were born. But you're also a sinner by choice. We're all aware of times when we've said things and done things that we did not have to do. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by choice. It's not your fault that you're a sinner by nature. It is your fault that you're a sinner by choice. The good news is that Jesus' death on the cross paid for all sins, the ones by nature and by choice. Romans 3, 23 through 24. These are some of the verses that talk about our helplessness to sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. So Paul says this after he makes that statement about the law of Moses. So Paul is acknowledging that although there may be a difference between somebody sinning who never heard of the law of Moses, nevertheless, that was still considered a sin by God at the end of the day. In 1 John 1, 8 through 10, John the apostle says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. There were people living in John's day called the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that anything physical, that meant physical matter in the world and the physicality of your body, anything physical was evil. And anything spiritual was pure. And they defined spiritual as immaterial. Now, as I told you last week, that's not the way the Bible defined flesh and spirit. The Bible didn't think something was bad just because it was physical or good just because it was physical. Your body and your soul, if directed by God, is good. If not directed by God, is bad. It has nothing to do with what's material or what's immaterial. man has a spiritual component, man has a physical component. It's all good if it's submitted to God. But in John's day, there were people, early forms of a religion called Gnosticism, which were actually getting into the church and saying, when you sin, it's just your body sinning. So don't worry about it. Go ahead and sin all you want. It's not your spirit doing it. And John's making it very clear, hey, don't deny that you've sinned. If we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. Now, it's as if somebody is arguing with Paul that, hey, it's very unfair that I was born with a sin nature because that was something that Adam did. In fact, I've had this argument. Somebody said to me one time, why should I have to pay for what some schmeel in the Garden of Eden did? If it had been me, I might not have eaten that forbidden fruit. And my response was, if it hadn't been Adam, it would have been you. And if it hadn't been you, it would have been me. Any one of us back there would have done it. And the response was, well, how can you say that? Adam didn't have a sin nature back then. He made a choice. So maybe if we were back there without a sin nature, we would have made a different choice. Well, Paul answers that by mentioning something very mysterious. And it's found in verse 20 of Romans chapter 5. And this is why the law of Moses ties in. He says, the law was added that the trespass might increase. What does he mean by that? When we claim that if we had been in Adam's position, we would not have sinned, and therefore it's wrong that we inherited a sin nature. Well, remember what I said. Yeah, we inherited that sin nature from Adam, but we're also sinners by choice. When God gave us the law, he was giving us a chance to test and reproduce or deny what Adam did. There are times, and those of you that are Christians who have the Holy Spirit, if you're going to be honest, you're going to admit this. There are times, even after entering into a relationship with God, where you say something or do something that was wrong. And when we do that, knowing we chose to do it, knowing we didn't have to do it, knowing we weren't compelled to do it, we're doing the same thing Adam did. And we're showing that Adam sinned on behalf of human beings because any human being would have done that. We'll be right back.
You know, it's common in today's uncertain economy to feel apprehensive. After all, the seemingly limitless choices in the housing market can look quite confusing. You might even know people who shared their difficult experiences with the housing market, sometimes losing money instead of what they had hoped would be a simple and profitable procedure. Well, here's the good news. Realty Executive All Areas here to help. Our track record is proven. Listen. Since 1994, we've sold thousands of homes in the San Diego area. What may seem like an obstacle to you is just a challenge for us. We thrive on multitasking and achieving goals. When faced with opportunities or unique situations, our level of determination goes into overdrive. We're confident we can use our skills to attend to your personal needs.
You can reach my friend Fred Falduti at 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717.
Or fredfalduti.com. That's Fred, FALDUTI.com.
Check out these terrific customer reviews for Bob Siegel's science fiction novel, Push the Winds Around. Another winner from Mr. Siegel. I've always loved the time travel stories, and this one takes a creative approach. Like H.G. Wells' classic, it delves into morals and metaphysics. And as any good time travel mystery, it leaves you satisfied while raising questions at the same time. Here's another review. Quick, thought-provoking, enjoyable read. And just one more. My kind of book. Adventure, fun, excitement, suspense, time travel, love, and a day at the beach. What's not to like? A great book to lose yourself in. Happy reading. Push the Winds Around. Available on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com.
Bible says we are sinners by nature and by choice. It's not your fault that you were born with a sinful nature, but there are times when you sin and you're not compelled to. That is your fault. But both the sin nature and the sin actions were covered by Jesus on the cross. That's the good news. I read much more of this last week, but let me read just a little more again to you from Romans chapter 7, which talks about this sin nature. The Apostle Paul talking, so when I find this law, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So these are some of the verses that talk about the sin nature that compels us to sin. It doesn't really compel our actions, but like I said, it compels our thoughts. Here's some examples that Jesus will use to drive this home. Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, in the account in Luke, he says angry without cause, so we need to get the whole context. The Bible does not teach that anger itself is a sin. It teaches that what we do with anger is a sin. Fits of rage are a sin. Holding anger inside and becoming bitter is a sin. Anger itself is not a sin. There are many examples in the Bible of being told that God got angry. Jesus got angry going into the temple with his whip because of the hypocrites. But anger that's unprovoked, anger that's shared in a fit of rage, that's what he's talking about. I tell you that anyone who is angry at his brother is subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raka, that was like a way of saying fool in Aramaic, and then he repeats it again. He says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's a translation, but that was written originally in Greek. So he's using the word fool in Greek. He's also using the word fool in Aramaic, almost as if to say whatever language you say it in. And they're not, I mean, sometimes people do foolish things, and yes, they can be called out. The guy that wrote Proverbs, King Solomon, talked about the foolish man. He's talking about it said in a fool, in a fit of rage, kind of like the way you might cuss somebody out on the freeway or something. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about, unwarranted anger. Now, here's an interesting one, Matthew 5. He's going through the commandments, and he's internalizing them. A lot of people went to listen to this sermon. They're going, oh, well, I follow the commandments. But then Jesus was saying, well, maybe you've never done these things, but you felt like doing these things. So he's saying, if you're so angry that you could kill somebody, maybe you never actually killed them, but you've got the instinct and the nature of a murderer. And that should concern you. It certainly concerns God. So that was true not only of the thou shalt not murder command, but thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So they're talking here about somebody who maybe was thinking, okay, circumstances are not such that I'm able to have an affair, but if it worked out, I would have an affair with that woman. I'd love to do it. Or maybe he was planning to, but it didn't work out. So he says, oh, well, I got saved by the bell. I didn't do it. But the fact that he wanted to, that he was thinking about it, that he was dwelling on it, maybe fantasizing about it in his mind. You see, when Jesus said these things, everybody standing there was condemned because we don't have a button that we can push to make our thoughts go away. We can control our actions. We cannot control our hearts. Now, the good news is when the Spirit of God comes into your heart, your thought life does come under control, but that's something supernatural that God does. We can't take credit for that. It's one of the things that show us we need God. So we've gone through a plethora of scriptures which show that we're sinners by nature. Now here are some of the scriptures that tell us we're also sinners by choice. 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then there's some scriptures that tell us a little bit about how we developed this sin nature, and it started again with Adam and Eve. In the book of Genesis, I'm reading from Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat that, you will die.'" He says, actually, the day you eat of that, you will die. And then in Genesis 5, 4 through 6, it says, "After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died." So Adam lived many years after this. Obviously, the kind of death he was talking about was not physical. It included physical eventually. He went from immortality to mortality and was certainly set on the road of physical death. But the day he actually disobeyed God, he was severed from his relationship with God. His spirit died. Now, last week I mentioned the spirit is a part of your soul. Your soul is yourself, your free will, your personality. Your body is the way in which your soul interacts with people. Your spirit is the way in which your soul interacts with God. Your consciousness is in your spirit. Adam and Eve's spirit died. The Holy Spirit was removed from them. That made, in place of their spirit, an empty vacuum that became susceptible to other kinds of spirits, evil spirits who had rebelled against God. Those thoughts eventually got into the grooves on our mind. Just some review from last week. That's where our sinful nature came from. In 1 Corinthians 15, they use some interesting language about Adam, and it's similar to the things Paul's saying about Adam in Romans chapter 5, because in Romans chapter 5, he says through one man, sin came into the world. He's talking about Adam. In 1 Corinthians, it says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man." So Paul is comparing us to Adam as a mortal man, but he was not mortal originally. In Genesis 3, 7 through 19, on the day that they ate the forbidden fruit, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." Apparently, their nudity was something that they felt very innocently about. They were not shamed. So the moment they disobeyed God, something automatically was different. They had a whole different way of looking at themselves and the world. And God, knowing their shame, came down and sewed fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves together, and God came down and actually made garments for them out of animal skins. It says, "And then the man and his wife heard the sound of God. They ran. They tried to hide from him. Of course, they couldn't." So somebody says, "Bob, it's not fair that I was born with Adam's nature." And Paul says, "Yeah, but the second Adam is called Jesus. And you may not deserve to be born with a sinful nature because of what Adam did, but you don't deserve to be forgiven of your sin because of what Jesus did. If you don't like your association with Adam, change your association to Christ." We'll see you next week.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170, The Answer, is sponsored by Bob Siegel.